As we begin to consider what our Lord and Savior said on the cross, I would invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 33 and 34. This will set the tone for all else that will be said, Lord willing, by our speakers, but especially by our Savior, during these hours that he spent upon the cross. Luke chapter 23, we read in verses 33 and 34, "And when they," that is the Lord Jesus Christ and the procession that went with him to the cross, "when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiments and cast lots." As we look at this first statement of our Savior from the cross, I would remind you that the seven statements that we will be considering this evening actually took place over the space of about 6 hours. He was crucified at about 9 o'clock in the morning and hung on the cross until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This would have been stated very early on during that time on the cross. Secondly, I would point out to you that this is one of the times that we are blessed that we have four Gospels, because if we did not have the four Gospels, we wouldn't have most of what he said on the cross. Matthew and Mark each only give us one statement, and it is the same statement. Luke gives us three statements that none of the other Gospels give, and the Gospel of John gives us another three statements that the others don't give. And so you need to take the four Gospels combined to find out what it was that took place while he was hanging there. And his first statement that he utters here actually sets the spirit and the tone that he had as he was crucified. You'll notice that he says there in verse 34, after they have hung him on the cross, after he has gone through the agony of being placed there, of being beaten, and all that transpired before that, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What is he saying here? Well, first of all, you'll notice his address to his Father. That shows tenderness, relationship, specialness. And it's interesting, as we go down through, we'll see later that he will address his Father as God, because at that point, God is judging him. And then when we get to the last statement, he comes back and he calls him Father again. But as we consider this here, when he says, "Father, forgive them," I would remind you it would be very difficult for a father to watch his son suffering. I am a father, I know that. And not only would it be difficult for me to watch my son suffering, it would be difficult especially if he was wrongfully suffering. What had Christ done? And I would dare say that as a father, God would have the same feelings as any other father and would want to intervene. You go back in the Old Testament, remember when the Israelites sinned on various occasions, God said to Moses, "Get out of the way, I am going to judge them." Remember he said that? And Moses intervened or interceded on their behalf. And so I can't imagine it's much different here. And yet Christ, knowing that he was dying so that people could be forgiven, demonstrates that very same spirit. That word to forgive means to send away, to put away, to not hold someone accountable for something. Now, he does go on to say, "For they know not what they do," and that's true. They did not realize they were crucifying the very Son of God, God himself. But just because they were ignorant of that doesn't absolve them of their guilt. They were killing an innocent man, which everybody who was there was aware of, that particular fact. And so even in that from that perspective, they were definitely wrong. And yet our Savior, without them even asking, without them taking the initiative, our Savior takes the initiative and says to his Father, he says, "Father, I do not want you to hold them accountable for what takes place here at this particular instance." And there are several lessons that we can learn from this. First of all, Christ's readiness to forgive. And by the way, that has not changed, has it? Christ is always ready to forgive anyone who will come to him. Secondly, we see Christ's initiative. Again, they did not ask for this. They didn't even know they were wrong, and yet Christ took the initiative. Thirdly, we see the extent to which he will forgive. He will forgive those who are wronging him personally. You and I see people do wrong, and you say, well, they can be forgiven. But when they hurt us personally, is that easy? Absolutely not. They were hurting him personally, but he forgave anyway. We also see in this, fourthly, Christ's example of forgiveness. Because even as he has forgiven us, what are we supposed to do? We are to forgive others. There was another man later on by the name of Stephen. As they were killing him, what did he do? He said, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. I believe he was following the example of his Savior. How do you and I respond? Well, I would ask you tonight, do you have this forgiveness? He still offers it. Secondly, if you have this forgiveness, do you fully appreciate it in fullness of thanksgiving? Thirdly, do you share it with others? There are many who have not had that forgiveness yet, and yet he still offers it. And do you, as his child, practice that same level of forgiveness?
Verse 2. Father, forgive them, thus did he pray. Meanwhile, his lifeblood flowed fast away, praying for sinners while in such woe. No one but Jesus ever loved so. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see him on Calvary's tree. Wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me.
As we continue those sayings of our Lord and Savior on the cross, the first one we had is that of forgiveness. The second one we have is that of proclaiming pardon to the penitent. Turn your Bibles again to Luke chapter 23. You'll notice in Luke chapter 23, prior to the verse that our pastor friend read, verse 32, it says, and there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. You follow over, please, to verse 39, and it says, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. As we continue with this second saying, as our brother pointed out, that there was 6 hours that our Lord was hanging on the cross alive. 3 of those hours were in light. 3 of those hours were in darkness. This saying is still that which is going on in the light. That is from 9 a.m. in the morning until 12 noon. During that period of time, someone who's hanging on the cross has a lot of time to think. A lot of time to look over their life and think about things that are going on. They also have time to think of things that even took place to the point where they put our Lord Jesus Christ and these two malefactors on the cross. We're also told that in the process of our trial of our Lord, there was probably another person that should have been crucified as well. His name was Barabbas. Barabbas, the son of the father of the evil one, was asked to be released so that they could crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of the father of the righteous one. Imagine that. We're told that these thieves were also following our Christ as they took them to the hill and placed them on the cross, one, it says, on the left side and one on the right side. John makes sure that we understand that in the book of John very clearly, where he points out there is one on either side of the Lord, and he is placed in the midst. And as we look at these people on the cross, we see those who are gathered out around the Lord Jesus Christ and these two malefactors who are called thieves hanging on the cross. And what's taking place? We see the crowd mocking. We see the crowd jeering. We see the crowd casting into the face of our Lord the things that he had said. They are saying to him, "Come down from the cross. You who said you'd build the temple in 3 days, you'd destroy it and make it come without even hands. Come down from the cross, you who said you're the Son of God." They are making a mockery of him. The soldiers are bidding for his clothing, and they didn't tear his one robe. They decided to bid for it alone. All this is going on while the thieves who are hanging on the cross, one on the left side, one on the right side, are joining in. And they're saying the same things as the people around them are saying. Can you imagine, as our Lord is hanging there on the cross, even those who are hanging beside him are chiding in with all the rest, making a mockery of him. Then we hear one of the thieves in the midst of all this noise in Mark chapter 15, verse 32. He says to our Lord, "If you be the Christ, come down from the cross. If you be the Christ, take us down from the cross as well." Remember, there's a process of time while this is going on. And so the other thief on the other side begins to rebuke the one that's on the left side. And he says, "Do you not fear God? Do you not realize what you have done? Do you not recognize that you're entering into condemnation because of the things that you have done?" And I believe that from verse 39 to verse 40, there's a time period. I don't believe that these sayings are instantaneously, because there's something takes place with the thief that's on the right side compared to the one that's on the left. The thief on the right's thinking about it, and he says, "You know what? We're receiving," in verse 41 of Luke 23, "we receive the due reward of our deeds. We're justly being condemned because of what we did." But as I've been watching this one in the middle and what they've been saying, as I was there and seen these trials that were taking place, I realized this man in the middle shouldn't even be hanging here, because he didn't do anything. He shouldn't even be condemned. The Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He's perfect. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He had no sin. There would be no reason for him to be on the cross except for the fact that he did as the Father asked, and he's paying for our sin. And this thief on the right begins to realize there's something different. Notice there's a progression here of this thief on the right. Now this thief on the right not only recognizes that this man who's hanging in the middle really didn't do anything amiss, but he also is starting to realize that this thief in the middle is really who he said he was. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Messiah that is to come. He is the one who said, "I am God." And he's starting to realize that there's something about this one in the middle that he's more than a man. He must be who he said he was. And at this time, the thief begins to acknowledge the fact that he done wrong. That's why he said to the other, "Don't you realize we did things wrong? We're justly being condemned." But as he's looking at this, he also recognizes the fact that he needs to be truly repentant of his sins. And I believe at that point on the cross, while he's hanging there and contemplating all this and saying to the man on the left about "we did wrong, this man did nothing," he begins to recognize that he is a sinner and he did much wrong. I believe he probably had some religious training as a child being brought up. Don't ever neglect training your children in the Word of God. Don't ever neglect bringing your children up in the truth of the Word of God, because it needs to be brought into their memory at times when God needs to bring it to them. And here's one of those times when this thief is hanging on the cross. And he begins to realize that which he was being taught is really playing out right before his eyes. And he begins to recognize that he who is hanging on the cross is that one who is the Savior and the King that is going to come in his kingdom. And he says in verse 42 of Luke chapter 23, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." You look at that statement and you think about it and you think either that thief that's on the right-hand side is kind of loony, or he recognized something for real. Because here is Christ hanging on the cross. He's going to die. How is he coming into a kingdom? What kingdom is he going to have? He's dead. He recognizes that Jesus Christ not only is going to die on the cross, but he has to raise again bodily alive and come back on earth because he has a kingdom to rule and reign. And so that's why he said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He wasn't talking about a spiritual kingdom. He was talking about a kingdom that where Jesus Christ would rule and reign. Did he believe? Did he repent? I believe so. Because our Lord doesn't ask him, "Are you recognizing me for who you are?" Our Lord doesn't ask him, "Are you asking forgiveness of your sins?" Our Lord doesn't ask him any questions that at all. Our Lord sees the repentant sinner. Our Lord sees his faith. And our Lord says to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Leviticus chapter 16 says, "For on that day," verse 30, "shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins." It's talking about the Levitical priest, but our Lord Jesus Christ was that priest who was hanging on the cross making that atonement. Jeremiah 33:8 says, "I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me. I will pardon their iniquities. I will put them away, that they will be remembered no more." And that's what he did with that thief that's on the right. He didn't say one thing about, "Remember all those sins that you did back there? You're justly hanging there for it. Don't talk to me about a kingdom." He says to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He recognizes that the repentant thief on a cross did as 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will, as our pastor pointed out, forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Oh, but take a look at this. Take a look at this. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Think about the words that our Savior mentioned here as he said this. Today, what's the word mean in the Greek? Do you know if you look that word up in the Greek, it means right now, right here. And it means from this point on, right now, right here, from this point on, today, shalt thou be. It means it is happening. And it's a continuous happening. With me means to be right alongside of, right in the midst of, where I am. Paradise. Where was paradise? At that time, it was in the center of the earth. It was where the living souls who died, believing that there would be one day a lamb who would die for their sins and finally pay for their sins and take them out of that place of paradise into the presence of God, which the Lord Jesus Christ did. But I want you to think about this. There's more. Today, thou shalt be with me. There was a pastor whose name is C. Jack Orr, who preached this very sermon several years ago, walked down from the pulpit, sat down on the pew beside his wife, looked toward his wife, said, I love you very much, put his arm around her, and entered into the presence of the Lord immediately. He died. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Did you receive the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you receive that pardon that only he can give? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Your heart could stop at a moment and you could be in his presence. But there's more. He could rapture us out of here now and we'd be in his presence. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Amen.
Oh, how I love him, Savior and friend. How can my praises ever find end? Through years unnumbered on heaven's shore, my tongue shall praise him forevermore. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see him on Calvary's tree. Wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me.
Amen. And now we turn to Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. This is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? From eternity past until this particular event, the crucifixion on the cross, there had only been a perfect relationship between God the Father and God the Son. There had never been an angry word. There had never been a disagreement. There had never been a negative thought. There was only perfect communion and perfect harmony between the two. They had never been separated. The fellowship had never been broken for eternity. And now we come up to this point, and something has changed. What has changed? 2 Corinthians 5:21 said, For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What does that mean? It means Christ took on our sin. He took our sin to the cross. The sin of all mankind. Every person who ever lived or ever will live, he took their sin, every sin, past, present, future, nothing left out, and bore it all on the cross. So when Christ took our sin, God the Father had to turn away. And you notice, he's not called Father here. When Jesus calls out, he calls to God. The relationship has changed. God had to turn away. He had to abandon him. God abhors sin. He could do nothing else. So for the first time in all of time, the fellowship between God the Father and God the Son was broken. First time it ever happened. And as far as we know, it'll be the last time. Aren't you glad of that? It will never happen again. Something we don't have to worry about, concern ourselves with. God the Son was rejected by God the Father. Why? For us. For us. He took our place. Can you imagine what this, the impact of this, the pain and the suffering of not just, we always think of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ is suffering, but certainly, as our brother said earlier, God the Father suffered also. This was a terrible thing. What should we get out of this? Or what? How should we accept this? Well, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting love, everlasting life." Amazing love. Can we even comprehend how much God loves us? Look at the price. Look at the cost. Look at the sacrifice. Can anyone walk around in this world accusing God of not loving him? All he has to do is open his Bible. What kind of love brings something like this about? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Oh, how he loves you and me, another hymn. But another thing, because Christ was forsaken for us, we will never be. Do you realize that? We will never have to concern ourselves. We will never be forsaken for God, ever. It will never happen. Romans 8:35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Is there anything left out of that? Nothing could ever cause us to be rejected by God, to be abandoned by him. Nothing. This changed everything. Jesus Christ made the perfect sacrifice for us, for you, for me. Can we do any less for him?
Far dearer than all that the world can impart was the message that came to my heart. How that Jesus alone for my sin did atone, and Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there, and Calvary covers it all.
Okay, let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 19, and we'll look at verses 26 and 27. John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he said unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Verse 25, we see that the crowd had dispersed. There weren't as many people there, perhaps because they were ashamed. Perhaps there were those who were fearful. But we see the mother of Jesus. We also see the Apostle John and his mother, as well as Mary Magdalene there. And Christ has these two sayings to say to them. Remember that he is still in perfect humanity. He had not yet been glorified. And so there is a tenderness, there is a feeling there, there is compassion there as well. And he says to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." And he said to the beloved Apostle John, whom he loved very much, "Behold thy mother." I think that the context, the text itself, the language lends to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was demonstrating, or Jesus was demonstrating, compassion, love, a real tenderness for his mother, for John, and certainly for others. A real love there, a reverence, a respect as well. There certainly was grief and sorrow. The mother of Jesus had a mother's heart. And as Luke 2 says, that her heart was pierced. There must have been much pain. There must have been a great deal of agony sitting beneath or standing beneath the cross and experiencing this. She also perhaps should have known that the end was very close. I trust that she also looked forward to the resurrection. But at this point, there was sorrow there. And for these two, there would be a new earthly relationship that was being formed. The mother of Christ to take the beloved disciple as her son, lovingly, as though the Lord was saying, "You're losing me, take him to be your son." John, the beloved, to take the mother of Jesus as his mother and accept full responsibility, accept full care, the provision for her until she would die. I believe that the text implies that. We need to remember, to keep in mind that Christ was born to die, and that time had come. The cross fulfills his purpose for coming into the world. That was to be the Savior, to be the Redeemer. No longer, no more, would Jesus be Mary's son. Jesus would become, or Christ would become, her God, her heavenly Father, her eternal Savior. She too had to at some point believe in the death and the burial of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ laid down his life for his friends. His dearest friend, according to Scripture, probably was the beloved Apostle John. John would need and have to as well experience and know the Lord Jesus Christ in a different way. A new relationship, making him Lord of his life, having a new purpose, being empowered by the Spirit of God in the days to come. Certainly I see the compassion that the Lord had, the tenderness that he had, the principle of family relationships in caring one for another. But I think I also see here an example to us where Christ entrusted John the Apostle with the responsibility to represent him in his absence. And I believe that God has for all of us as well who have trusted in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we likewise have that responsibility to fulfill and to represent in the absence of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes, that we might share the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus to a lost and dying world. Oh, that God would give us the urgency to redeem the time, to be ambassadors for him, to represent him unselfishly, unashamedly, unreservedly, until Christ comes. There are so many that are lost and dying without him. I trust we might fulfill with real passion and compassion the love that Christ demonstrated here in those dark hours, a love for others, and to share with them the preciousness of our wonderful Savior.
The stripes that he bore and the thorns that he wore told his mercy and love evermore. And my heart bowed in shame as I called on his name, and Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there, and Calvary covers it all.
Let's turn again to John chapter 19. And let's look at verses 8 to 28 and 29 together. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled with a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. This demonstrates this fact that Jesus thirst. He had a thirst. He had a feeling. It demonstrates that he was fully human. He was in full human form. He was physical just like you and I. He had physical feelings and hurt and pain and emotion. He felt the same hunger that we experience, and he felt the same thirst. In spite of all of the pain and suffering that Christ endured on the cross, Jesus did not complain. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. In the midst of a heavier burden than we can even imagine, while suffering through pain and fatigue for hours on end, Christ did not complain. But in this moment, he knew that all of the prophecy concerning him being the Messiah was nearly complete. It says at the beginning of verse 28, and after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Let's turn back to Psalm chapter 69, verse 21. Psalm 69, verse 21. There were many prophecies in the Old Testament regarding Jesus, regarding the Messiah. But this is one of them. And this I find very interesting, because it's very specific. Psalm 69, verse 21. And they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Christ realized this was the very end. All of these other prophecies regarding his life, he had completed. He had lived his life, and he was now at this point in time where there was one more prophecy to fulfill before giving up the ghost. And this was that when he thirsted, they would give him vinegar. And he knew the hearts of the crowd of the people that were remaining there. And so, Jesus also knew that by expressing this thirst, that he was demonstrating those two things. Firstly, that he was in full human flesh, but also that he was the Messiah, that he was the real Messiah. And in that marvelous moment, in his omniscience and in his holiness, the master of the universe said, "I thirst."
How matchless the grace when I look in the face of this Jesus, my crucified Lord. My redemption complete, I then found at his feet, and Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there, and Calvary covers it all.
John 19:30. The sixth saying of Jesus on the cross was, "It is finished." What is finished? It was an eternity past, before creation, that only God existed as the Holy Trinity. They were complete in themselves, completely satisfied, and needed nothing else. But in the mind of God, he decided to create a gigantic universe to reveal his eternal power, his Godhead, his love. He decided to put in this universe some living creatures, some called angels, and a special living creature called man. He wanted this creature called man to love him back. With his own choice, and not because he had no choice. So he gave man a will to choose. God knew that this man would rebel against him eventually. And this rebellion is called sin. And that he would, in his holy, righteous nature, have to punish this man with death. Because sin is an offense against a holy, righteous God. So in his eternal wisdom, before creation, he devised a plan how he would redeem man from his sin. God gave this plan to Adam from the very beginning. And this plan was passed by man to man, from year to year, down through the generations. So when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And the angel called his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. The incarnation of the Son of God was not by chance, not a single instant before or behind the time it was scheduled. When the scheduled time was come, designated by God, the Messiah came. In the fullness of time, he came. He was only here on this earth but a short time. He said at one time, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." In his high priestly prayer, the night before the crucifixion, he said, as he prayed to the Heavenly Father, "I have glorified thee on this earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." It was the next day he went to the cross. He was the only one in this entire universe that could pay this price. He was the perfect, sinless Son of God. He went willingly. He offered himself willingly. He did not have to go to the cross. This was all God's plan. Then in those moments on the cross, by some miraculous way, he became sin for all mankind. And in that special moment, he cried out, "It is finished." The incredible plan of man's redemption from eternity past was completed. And God the Father was satisfied. No longer was there a need to sacrifice sheep and goats. He was the true Lamb of God. We today look back and remember what was accomplished for us. We can have peace with God, knowing that by God's grace, through faith, we can be redeemed. It is finished. Once for all and for all eternity, God's plan of redemption is completed.
How blessed the thought that my soul by him bought shall be his in the glory on high, where with gladness and song I'll be one of the throng, and Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there. And Calvary covers it all. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Luke 23, 46. Immediately upon declaring redemption to be finished, Jesus had one more thing to say. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. When the work of redemption was finished, Jesus had but one thing left to do on the cross: give his life. Each of the four Gospels tells us that he did this. Matthew phrases it, he yielded up the ghost. Mark, Luke, and John, all three, say he gave up the ghost. There are some differences in terminology in the biblical language. Mark and Luke use exactly the same term, meaning that he breathed out the spirit. Matthew uses a term that tells us Jesus sent his spirit away. And John uses the term, he gave his spirit away. Jesus gave his life. Luke tells us what he said in that moment. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The word commend means to deposit, to entrust, to commit to one's charge. This is what he did with his spirit. He committed, deposited, entrusted his spirit unto the Father. And in the language of the Bible, it's in a reflexive sense, with a reflexive emphasis, which says, I will myself commend my spirit into thy hand. And having said that, he promptly did so. It is clear that no one took Christ's life from him. The language in all four Gospels is in agreement. Jesus did the action. He gave up the ghost.
The rest of Scripture also makes it clear that Jesus gave his life for us. Would you look in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20? Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Over a few pages to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, it says, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us. Jesus expressed this emphatically before he died. It couldn't be any more clear the way he said it over in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Before he was crucified, Jesus said this, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Let's say someone breaks into your home and takes something that belongs to you. We call that stealing, don't we? But when he is apprehended by the police, he claims that you gave it to him. Is he correct? Can this thief say that you gave it to him when he took it from you? Now think about this. Jesus says he gave his life for us. If someone took his life from him, he would not be able to say that. But the truth is, no one took his life from him. He did give it. He gave it willingly. And it's a gift to us. John 1:12 makes it clear. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. He gives. It is for us to receive. What a gift. The gift of Jesus Christ himself. He gave his life for us.
Savior bearing shame upon a tree. Then my heart was touched with sorrow, for I saw he bled for me. It is finished, loud he cried. Oh, what love for me he died. In my stead he bled on Calvary. Once for all, Christ rescued me. Though the sky was veiled in darkness, sudden trembling shook the ground, and as the angry crowd was cheering, mocking Jesus all around. Then my Savior called to heaven as I saw his love anew. Oh, my Father, please forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is finished, loudly cried. Oh, what love for me he died. In my stead he bled on Calvary. Once for all, Christ rescued me. Free salvation now he offers. Take his gift, oh, hear his plea. On the bloody cross behold him, join his shout of victory. It is finished, loud he cried. Oh, what love for me he died. In my stead he bled on Calvary, once for all.